Let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Let me jump in to say here that Paul is, this is probably the fourth letter that he's written to the Corinthians. We have two of them. The other two were lost. So this letter is a very unusual letter. He's been concerned that the Corinthians have rejected his apostleship, and he's had to write some very harsh things to them. And he doesn't know how they will respond. And so he gets word that they have responded in a very positive fashion. So he's writing 2 Corinthians, and he's overfilled with joy. For those who are, and I'm not one of them, but for excellent Greek scholars, they tell me this is the most difficult letter of Paul to translate. Because he's just going on and on, and it's very, very difficult to follow his line of thinking. And what you see here in his letter, he's just pouring out his heart. Pouring out his heart. And so, let me start over again in verse 16, because I want to give you that introduction. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So he's talking about the importance of his willingness to boast about his foolishness of being an apostle. He's not boasting as the world would boast. He says the world is foolish. The world does foolish things, and people put up with that. He said, now put up with me and my foolishness as an apostle. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Now watch what he says here. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Reminds us of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal of persecuting the church, as to righteousness through the law found blameless, but whatever things were gained in my account as lost for the sake of Christ. So he goes on. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes was an unbelievable punishment, and he received it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Stone was the form of execution. That would be like somebody saying today, once I survived lethal injection. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Then he gives another illustration. In Damascus, the Ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus seized in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now here's a man that was a persecutor of the church. I love to remind people that the three major, most prolific writers of the Bible, Moses, David, and Paul, were all murderers. Paul, at the very least, was an accomplice to Stephen's murder. He probably was actually responsible for murders of other people as well. And so, Paul was this Saul of Tarsus, this man of mighty intellect, a man who was the leading persecutor of the church, given the privileged responsibility of going and hunting down and tracking down these Christians and throwing them into prison. And now, he's an apostle, and he's one who has suffered in unbelievable ways. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you notice, especially on his first missionary journey, he goes up through to Pamphylia in the middle section of Turkey, and then John Mark leaves him. And so there's Paul and Barnabas together. And as they continue on their way, we know that there was tremendous opposition. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Everywhere Paul went, he was beaten, put in prison. And instead of this intimidating him and causing him to shut his mouth and go back home and mind his own business, he got up and he went to the next city. The man was relentless. And you read the catalog of his suffering, and it's just staggering, isn't it? 5 times, he says, I received 39 lashes. We didn't have Facebook back then. We didn't have photographs back then. People knew about the Apostle Paul. But until they'd seen him, they didn't know what he looked like. But there's one way they could always tell. If somebody came into town saying they were the Apostle Paul and they were a counterfeit, there's one way to prove for certain whether this man was or was not Paul. All they had to say was, take off your shirt and let me look at your back. Either the scars had dried up, the wounds had dried up, and just the scars were there, or his wounds were with the blood and infection that had to be there. Unbelievable suffering. And then as you read through this, you see that he's boasting. Now, look, when he's boasting, it's not like us boasting about our team. You know, Dudley and I can boast about our team winning the national championship. We're not going to do that, of course. But we could. But it's not this kind of boasting. He's boasting about the glory of Christ. That God has called him to be this apostle to bring the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And early on in his ministry, he knew it would be difficult. Because from day one, after he struck blind on the road to Damascus, Ananias comes to him and says, now God's given me a word. And the word for you is, you're going to bear witness to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus, before kings and before rulers and before the Gentiles. And then God said to Ananias, now I want you to tell Paul this, and I want you to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. How much he's going to suffer for my sake. And that's precisely what happened. And again, as you read through this catalog, he says, I boast, but I boast in my weakness. He says the same thing in the next chapter. He says, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul's been asking God to remove the thorn in the flesh on three different occasions. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says, therefore, I'd rather boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He uses the same idea of boasting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 1. It says, that I boast in Christ. In other words, what it means here is that we glory in Christ Jesus. He's glorying in the fact that God has saved him and God has called him to be an apostle. He's just amazed by that. And the suffering that is very real, it's not a figment of his imagination, this suffering, instead of it discouraging him, instead of it silencing him, instead of it driving him away, he's done the exact opposite. It's motivated him. It's filled him with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Understand this. Every one of us here has suffered. I don't think anybody here suffered like Paul suffered. But I know you suffer. Your suffering can do one of two things. Your suffering can be a catalyst to sanctification and you glorying and boasting in Jesus, serving as a motivation to serve Him. Or your suffering can make you hard-hearted and drive you away from Jesus. It's a choice that we have to make. Now, I want to give you a personal illustration. When I was converted, I was at the University of Alabama. I was a baseball player there. And I had a chance to play professional baseball out of high school. I had all these colleges wanting to sign me. And the Los Angeles Angels offered me a lot of money to play, and I turned it down because I wanted to go to Alabama, and I thought, well, I'll get drafted when I'm 21, and that'll all be well. And so I was a pretty moral person going through college, the first year and a half of college. But then I started drinking a lot and doing a lot of other things. I had a foul mouth. I mean, just really bad. And God saved me out of all that. It was amazing to me. I mean, it was over several months, but he saved me in my sophomore year, my second year at the University of Alabama. And I vividly remember saying, now, this will help me become a much better baseball player, because I had a temper. And so this will help me. And I said, you know, I can envision it all now. I hit a home run in the bottom of the ninth inning. I went to some big game. And they come up and interview me. How did you do it? Let me give all praise and glory to Jesus. You know, you've seen the ball players do that. And so I figured that's what I need to do. Almost from the moment God saved me, my baseball career went south. It was amazing. I had arm trouble. I was a catcher. I couldn't throw anymore. I played, but I wasn't anywhere near what I did. And I got to tell you, I didn't get that at all. Now, in the scheme of things, that's not much suffering. But you know, for a guy 20 or 21 years old, whose whole life was baseball. In fact, now I realize it was an idol. That's what it was. And I realize, a few years later, what God was doing, God said, I will be your Lord and Savior, not baseball.
Amen.
And He took it away from me. He really did. So later on, I get married and I go to seminary. At the end of my second year of seminary, I'm not even graduated yet. I have two offers to plant churches. Now, back then, they were crazy to let somebody my age start a church. And I really didn't do too good a job of it. But I had two different offers to start a church. And then, after we started the church that summer in Richmond, Virginia, then they said, would you come back and be the pastor of the church? So before I even start my lecture, I got a job. Not only that, they said, we want you to fly up here twice a month. On a Friday night, stay all day Saturday and Sunday, come back Sunday night. And so, you know, I'm flying all over the country. You know, I got this job and all this stuff lined up. And everybody thought I was really something, you know. I kind of thought I was something too. So we moved to Virginia and we planted this church. And one of the things I now tell church planters is that you pray for God to bring the right people. And you also pray for Him to keep the wrong people away. Because we had some people who wanted to be a part of the church plan. We had bitterness and they were upset about the way things you were done in another church. So they're going to come in and they're going to set things straight. So these guys had an agenda. I didn't know it. But the real issue here in all the trouble and the division we had, at the bottom of it all, I had pride. I thought I was really something. And within a few months, we got serious trouble. And finally, Randy Pope, who led me to Christ, who's pastoring the Perimeter Church, he's still there, said, you need to get out of there. Why don't you come work with us? So I left that church and went down there and worked. And did you know, for the next 8 years, in fact, the first 11 years of pastoral ministry, it was one failure after another. Opposition, failure, discouragement. On top of all that, as we're starting our ministry in Virginia, we already have two children. My wife is pregnant with the third. She's 6 months into her pregnancy and she loses the baby. So then we move to Virginia. We move from Virginia down to Georgia. She gets pregnant with our fourth child. He's born. Everything's fine. Then things blow up in that church. Then I go to another church in the area, and we have our fifth child by this time, and she goes all the way through labor. There we are in the labor delivery room. And the doctor's a very good friend of ours, a member of our church, and I'll never forget it. Patrick is born. And I say, praise the Lord. And I notice the doctor looks with a worried look at the nurse, and they both go, oh. And I said, oh, we got problems. He had multiple birth defects. He had Mobius syndrome, which means the cranial nerves that control sight and swallowing and speech and everything did not develop. He was blind. He had a cleft palate, he had club feet, he had webbed fingers. He had all sorts of problems. He never got out of the hospital. He lived six and a half weeks and then he died. And then later on, when we moved to St. Simon's Island, Georgia, we had some more trouble. Some people didn't like the way we were doing things. I started another church. And then, much to our surprise, because my wife was 40 years old at the time, she's pregnant again. We were all shocked by that, but we said, okay, praise the Lord. Well, 6 months into that pregnancy, we lost that one too. So we have six children, three in heaven and three on earth. Now, why do I tell you all that? By no means am I saying that we've suffered like Paul. But it's suffering nonetheless. And in my first tour of duty, as it were, with PEF, and our PEF evangelists here know this very well, I had to raise my support. And I'll never forget coming home one day from being out somewhere evangelizing or whatever. I said, well, did I get my paycheck today? Yes, you did. It's about a fourth of what it needs to be. Whoa. I got a wife. I got three kids. What am I going to do? Well, you know, I'd go teach a Bible study and have my coat and tie on. Then I'd come home about 2 o'clock or whatever. Then I'd go put on my painting clothes. I'd go paint houses. Yeah, that's okay. But I mean, you know, we had a lot of stuff going on here. I'd be gone to Africa for 5 weeks. My wife's got 3 little kids, and she's driving our kids to baseball games from Atlanta up to North Georgia. The car breaks down at midnight, you know, all that kind of stuff. No cell phones back then. You know, a lot of that stuff going on. And then, during that time, when things were really bleak, and I'd be gone, and my wife's there with those 3 little boys, trying to corral those 3 little boys of ours. My wife says that on numerous occasions, she would go into our bedroom closet, and she would get on her face, and she would cry out, "Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me." And later on, when we took a call to St. Simon's Island, Georgia, she says, "I'm fearful." I said, "Really, what are you fearful about?" She says, "I'm fearful of losing what I now have, that intimacy with Christ." God uses suffering. He uses it in our lives. You see, there is in our flesh this intense craving for comfort. Our whole culture is built around comfort and satisfying our flesh. You know, we get uncomfortable in the summertime, so we have air conditioning. We get uncomfortable in the wintertime, so we have heat. You know, we have our food that we would like to eat, and if we don't get the kind of food we don't like, then we're a little uncomfortable with that. We can go on and on, right? All of these things, everything in our culture is all about our comfort, and our flesh loves that sort of thing. And so God knows in His infinite love and wisdom, He knows, because He loves us, and because He wants us to be holy, He's going to bring about in our lives various forms of suffering to drive us to the place where we say, "Jesus, help me." Now, James put it this way. James the Apostle is writing probably the earliest book of the New Testament. He may be writing as early as 15 years after Pentecost. And he's writing because the revival culture that occurred at Pentecost is now dissipating. It's going down. And so James the Apostle writes his letter to stir up the church, to stir up those embers to a flame so that there might be a mighty, mighty movement of God again. And so after his introduction, where he says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," the very first command in the New Testament canon is this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now that's command. Consider. That means, the word is logizomai. That means think about it. Reflect on it. Think deeply about it. It's a command. And it's a command in the present tense, which means you can't just do this every now and then, because our flesh will mitigate against it. You have to think on this. You have to consider it deeply all the time. Because we just go in the other direction. We go back to folly all the time. He says, "I'm commanding you regularly and consistently, think deeply about this. Consider it all joy." Well, that begs the question, what does he mean by joy? Well, he doesn't mean the joy that, again, Dudley and I had back in January when we won the national championship. Because guess what? We lost the year before against Auburn. That was bad. No joy there. So So the joy that he's talking about is not a joy tied to earthly circumstances. It's also interesting, in James chapter 4, the same apostle says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to gloom. What's he talking about? The Christian can do both at the same time because you're born again and you have the Spirit. This does not fit in the mind. This whole idea of God's electing grace and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you put that in your mind? You can't. It doesn't fit in the mind. It fits in the regenerate heart, though. You get it. You just understand it. You don't really understand it, but you accept it. You don't really comprehend how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% man if the Bible teaches both. The Bible's full of examples like this. Consider all joy. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow. Joy to gloom. So what does he mean, consider all joy? Here it is. It's not outward circumstances. It's not personality. Let's face it. Some people are just inherently upbeat. My second son's that way. He is in the insurance industry. He has lots of wins, but he has lots of losses. He gets shot down all the time. He makes these proposals, and he loses. And he comes back the next day, and he's got all this joy. That's not necessarily what Paul or what James is talking about. He is a believer, and he has the joy of the Lord. But that's more temperament than it, more personality. You know, some people, the glass is always half full, right? Some people are just that way. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something else. The joy that he's talking about is founded upon this. It's founded upon the reality of what you now have in Jesus Christ and what you know you will get one day. That is the only way it will work. What is it that you now have in Christ Jesus? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air. You were like the sons of disobedience. You were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were under the wrath of God, and you deserved it just as much as I did. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. My dear friends, you're here tonight and you're in Jesus Christ. Everything has changed about you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have the hope of everlasting life. Your sins have been forgiven. Your guilt and your shame have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, taken away as far as the east is from the west. He loves you with this everlasting love. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always praying for you. The Holy Spirit is always praying for you. When you die, He will take you to heaven. You have all of these glorious promises. You see, you have this joy based upon what you now have in Jesus. This is what motivated Paul. But it's not just what you now have. It's what you will receive. Now, I used to run marathons. And thankfully, I had some injuries. I had to quit it. I had to give it up. But now I'm back at it, which is amazing. I'm able to do it. But I will tell you this. Whenever I ran those marathons, I always thought I was ready for them. But I really wasn't. Because along about 18 or 19 miles, I was running and says, you fool. Why didn't you agree to do this? That pain was unbelievable. Cramping up and everything else. And I got to tell you, along about the 18 or 19 mile mark, I'm looking for the finish line. At 18 miles, I've still got 8 to go. Oh, no, I'm going to do this. It's 26 miles. I keep looking for the finish line. All I'm thinking about is the finish line. And when I get there, there is joy and there is relief. One time when I was in Uganda, I had the privilege of malaria. Some of you may have had malaria. And it's brutal.
You didn't
have
that easy.
Say what?
I'm surprised you would have gotten it. It's looking back easy for you.
Yeah, I know, but it didn't. I was taking some medicine, but it didn't take. Maybe it slowed it down. I'm just telling you, I had it. And I was hallucinating. I won't go into too much detail. You don't need that information. But it was rough, and all I could think about, I convinced myself, there I am in East Africa, you know, 16,000 miles away, somehow or another, I convinced myself that I was going to get on a plane in the morning, and I was going home to my beloved wife and children. That wasn't going to happen. But somehow or another, I convinced myself that was true. But here it is for us. We're not making this stuff up. The glory that awaits us is beyond anything we can imagine. Beyond anything we can imagine. That's why James was able to say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's interesting to note that later on in James chapter 1, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, he is being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, but each one is tempted when he is enticed and carried away by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Did you know that in the Greek text, the word translated trial in verse 2, the word translated temptation, verse 13 and following, is the same Greek word. What does that mean? Here it is. At the end of the day, of course, this complementarity of truth, was I responsible for the behavior that was happening, the way I was being treated and so forth in these churches? Partly I was. Because it was my pride. I was saying things. I really thought I was something. So yeah, they were doing it to me. But I also had a part in this whole thing. So I am responsible for what's going on here. So I have my responsibility. At the same time, God ordained it. Isaiah 45. I am God and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Causing well-being and creating calamity. Amos 3. If a trumpet is sounded in the streets, did not the king do it? If there is calamity in the city, did not God do it? Both together. I know they don't fit in the mind. I was responsible for my actions, and at the same time, God ordained it. So watch this. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. God is the one who brings the trials into your life. Yes, sometimes you bring it upon yourself. Sometimes other people bring it to you. Understand all that. But at the same time, God ordains it. Then it says, let no one say when he's tempted, he's being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Where's the temptation come from? The devil. The world, the flesh. What does this mean? When you face a trial, a suffering, you need to see it like this. And we rarely do, but we should try. When you see a trial or suffering, you say, God, this is a test from you. God, you are bringing this into my life. God is right there in the midst of the suffering. But watch this. The devil his right behind. Now, God the Father is bringing this test to promote your holiness. After you suffer a little, the God of all grace who calls you to himself in Christ will himself conform you to his image, will perfect you to his image. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God needs it for your good. Proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God needs it not for your destruction, not for your demise, not for your disappointment. He needs it as a test to promote holiness in your life. Philadelphia Phillies are in spring training right now, and these guys just didn't come to spring training and start hitting baseball and throwing. They've been working out all year. That's the way they do it these days. And they're hitting in batting cages and throwing on the side and all that sort of thing. But let's say that they didn't have any spring training. Let's say they weren't in condition at all. Let's say the pitchers are not throwing one ball. And then they come to opening day and they're going to start playing. They're going to do anything. They're going to get killed. As good as they are, they're going to get killed. There has to be the training. There has to be the conditioning, the hard work, the sweat, as it were. And that's what God does. That's the way it is in the world. We don't get anywhere without the struggle, without the suffering. God's in it. God means it for your good. But the devil is right there behind. And the devil wants this same situation to destroy you. He wants your demise. And so you must choose. Am I going to listen to God? Or am I going to listen to the devil? But having said all that, it's not that easy, is it? Because, you know, when you're in the middle of this whole thing, you don't think about it. You know, if you're like me, you don't really stop and think, well, you know what? I wonder if this is from God or not. Now, sometimes you're able to stop and think objectively, but there's so much going on in our life, you can't possibly sit back and every time think it all through. You know what this all means? Just as you were saved by faith, just as you were saved by the Holy Spirit coming in you, so it is with your growth and sanctification. Everything is dependent upon the Holy Spirit controlling you and dominating you. You must be filled with the Spirit every day. This is the only way. It's not just about thinking. Yes, by all means, we should think. That's not enough. This is a supernatural religion. Here's what I mean in closing. You'll probably hear me say this when I'm here in May, because this is a very important practical thing I say a lot. Number one, if you're in Jesus, you have a new heart. Beautiful. Praise the Lord. He's taken out that rebellious heart and He's given you a heart to love God. That's one. Number two, you have the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Beautiful. He gives you power. But number three, you've got a dwelling sin. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. And when I do that which I don't want to do, I know it's not me doing it, but sin that indwells me. Romans chapter 7. Every one of us, even though we're in Christ Jesus, have this bent, this propensity to go back and to disobey God. We all have it. Every one of us. And you'll never get rid of it in this life. It's a battle all the time. That's on the inside. Number four is temptation. That's on the outside. These things that come at us all the time. Now watch this. Number one is the heart of Jesus. Number two is the Holy Spirit. Number three is indwelling sin of the flesh. The old man, I can talk a lot more about that. But number four is temptation. Now watch. Number three, indwelling sin. And number four, temptation. Overpower number one in every time. Just because you have a new heart, just because you're trusting in the fact that you have Jesus, is no match for the devil and the growing sin. You'll fail every time. That's why Christians are capable of profound evil, every one of us. This is why you can have the slaughter that went on in Rwanda back in 1994, when 800,000 people were macheted to death in about 6 weeks, amongst the most evangelized nation in the world. You say, how could this happen? Maybe they weren't Christians. Maybe they weren't. But I guarantee some of them were. How could they do it? The flesh. This long history of tribalism between the two tribes. This long seething hatred that was under the surface and then exploded when the guy was shot and the plane went down. It all exploded. This indwelling sin. The temptation is there. It was a mixture of unbelievable proportion of fuel and fire and explosion and death. Flesh and temptation will overpower the fact that you're a Christian every time. But, number one, the heart of Jesus and the fullness of the Spirit will overcome 3 and 4 every time. It's like this. It's 4th of July. You had a family picnic. You're out in some park somewhere. Somehow or another, a softball game you got going on. You stir up some yellow jackets that are in the ground. And they start stinging you. They're all over you. Stinging. It is painful. You're knocking them away. They're not leaving you alone. And the sting is unbearable. You can't get rid of them. And then you notice there's a little pond, 100 yards away. You remember watching those cartoons years ago when somebody's been stung by bees and someone run down the water. Oh, I guess you do that. And so the bees are all over you, the yellow jackets, and you run down to the water and you dive into the water and you keep yourself under there as long as you can, and the bees give up and they leave you alone and they go away. Now I guess it's possible, sooner or later you got to come up out of the water, right? It's possible that they'll still be there. But as long as you stay under the water, you're safe. When the law of God stings you, as 1 Corinthians 15 says it will, with death, when the law of God pricks your conscience and reminds you that what you said, what your attitude was, what you did was sinful, then because you're in Christ Jesus, because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are burdened over that. Sooner or later, you feel guilty and you're broken and you're concerned about your sin. What do you do then? Because the law has now stung you, you go down to that river, that pond. Now what's in that pond?
My dear brothers and sisters, that pond is filled with two things. The blood of Jesus and the water of the Spirit. You plunge yourself in a fresh and new, He washes your filth away. And you drink in that life-giving, sanctifying water of the Spirit and you're filled up. If I take a 2-liter bottle and I empty it out of Coca-Cola and I cut the top off and I cut the bottom off, and I say to you now, fill it up with water. And you say, are you crazy? How are you going to do that? You put it down with water and drink it, it all comes out of me again. The only way to keep the water in that bottle is to keep it submerged under the water. That's the only way. The only way you and I can walk in the fullness of the Spirit is when we keep ourselves plunged under that river of sanctifying blood and the water of the Spirit. So what I'm after is intimacy with Jesus. It's a supernatural thing. Psalm 105 says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek Him continually. Throughout the day, you need little pit stops in heaven, as it were. From your busyness of schedule, and whether it's 30 seconds or a minute, you, like my wife, in the middle of your day, say, Jesus, help me. You don't have to say it out loud at your office. They probably won't appreciate you. Oh, Jesus, help me. They probably won't go for that. That's okay. But in the quietness of your heart, Jesus, help me. Help me, help me, help me. Cry out to Him. You ever notice how many times the psalm talks about crying out to Jesus? You can do that. And as you do, He will strengthen you. He will sanctify you. He will help you grow in the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we admit that sometimes we do not think correctly about our suffering. But Lord, thank You for it. But Lord, it takes a supernatural work, truly, to consider it all joy in the midst of these struggles. But Paul was able to do it, and he was able to do it because You had done such a mighty work in him. He understood in a powerful way the glory of the gospel. He understood what he'd been. He understood what You'd done for him. Lord, do that kind of work in us to see that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.